The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Together we have read a chapter at a time, mostly in our evening services, the entire New Testament. And we're reading through the Old Testament as well. We're in Genesis 20 now as we move chapter by chapter through here. Why? Because the Lord commands us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Many have said that it's an art that has been lost and not practiced in the churches. We don't want to fall under that criticism. Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here's his half-truth lie again, coming up as it did earlier in the book. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Here is an important verse on the theology of the restraint of sin. God actively sometimes restrains people from sinning. I'm glad for my part that He did not allow me to, go off the tracks and sin in any old way that my sinful heart could have imagined. But He hemmed me in and brought me to Himself. Thank God for that. Verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Very interesting that you have a pagan or unbelieving person, king, rebuking a person of God. That hurts. When the unrighteous are more righteous and rebuke those who are supposed to be righteous. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Now here's even worse. They made a standing policy to lie. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but a standing policy to do that." My friends, don't do that. Don't lie and don't make a standing policy to do that. Verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked." So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Indeed, what a mess. But God overruled. Amen. And thank you all for participating in the song service today. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're in verses 11 and 12 today. Before we go there, though, I'd like to review just for a little bit where we've been so far to make sure we're all together on the same page. The title of my message this morning is, What Kind of Person Should I Be? What kind of person should I be? And the truth that we're gleaning from the passage, I'm sure there are others we could call out as well, but the destruction, Peter teaches us, of the current creation drives us to holy living. The destruction of the current creation drives us to holy living. I asked the question in the title, in light of what Peter has been teaching us, what kind of person should I be? Because in fact, the verses that we'll look at this morning, 11 and 12, are themselves a question. They form a question that Peter is asking. And the question is really a rhetorical question, demanding an answer of, well, we know what kind of people we should be. And we'll see just what that is as we get into it. But who is it that gets to define what you live like? Who gets it to define who you are and what kind of person you should be? Who decides this? And what does that look like? And are you going to choose God's way, or are you going to choose another way? Well, remember in chapter 1, as we began our study in 2 Peter, that Peter was teaching us there about the need and resources for spiritual growth. He tells us that we have everything we need for all of our spiritual life. That's in verses 3 and 4. There's nothing lacking. Primarily, we have that in the Word of God. And we could maybe elaborate on that a little bit. And we could say that God has seen to it that we have in our in the Word of God, the instructions we need for godly living, not only individually, but also corporately in the church setting. He's instructed us how to operate the church. He's given us the pastoral epistles, which give us something, not exactly, but something of a manual that tells us what the church is to be about and what it's supposed to be doing and what its officers are supposed to look like and so on. So he's given us the Word of God. He's given us the local church. He's given us each other. There's really, well, we mentioned before, too, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. I mean, you can't do much better than that, obviously. So we have all kinds of resources available for us that point us to the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue. That's in verse number 3. And then 4, we have all these precious and great promises that He's given to us. And so for this reason, He says, you need to grow. You need to add to your faith. You shouldn't just have a bare faith. A lot of evangelicalism today is concerned with just believing, just to have faith in Christ and the gospel. But there's something beyond even that. There's more maturity to be had. There's more growth to do and more holiness to be attained, works to be carried out to evidence our faith and so on. So he says, add to your faith virtue and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and kindness. And he says, if these things are in your life, you're not going to be a fruitless person. But if they're absent from your life, in fact, if they're totally absent, then he has a very dim conclusion about what your spiritual life is all about. But if you have these things, then you will have not only a fruitful life, but you'll have a wonderful entrance prepared for you into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he also adds in chapter 1 that, you know, this stuff that we're talking about here is not a myth. It's not something that is just a story to help people live better, but it's in fact true. And he wants to remind us of this because he knows shortly that he's going to die, as the Lord showed him in verse number 14. And so he says really two things. To bolster our confidence in the Word of God, we have in verse 16 through 18 the personal experience of the apostles, not just an experience, but the apostolic record of that experience, of God speaking to the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were eyewitnesses to that. We could add to that all of their eyewitness experience with the Lord on the earth, and they're giving that to us and saying, look, this is real. This is real. Why do you believe the gospel, by the way? I mean, the Spirit of God has worked in your heart and He's opened the Word of God to you to help you to understand it. But you believe in part on the basis of good testimony, biblical testimony, and the eyewitnesses that God gave. I mean, if there were no eyewitnesses, if there's nobody that had seen Jesus rise from the dead, risen from the dead, Why would you believe? Why would you believe it? If you don't have, I don't want to, sour your taste, but I'll just pick one example. If you don't have the golden plates on which the revelation of God has come and you can't see them and there's no evidence that they existed, why do you want to believe them? Well, we have plenty of evidence here. And besides that, we have in verses 19 to 21, we have the entirety of the prophetic revelation given up until the time that Peter wrote, which we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. You have all of that, and holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down just exactly what God wanted them to write. And that's even more, you could say, it brings more confirmation, more strength to your faith, because you have these two now witnesses. You have the apostolic revelation, you have the prophetic revelation in the Old Testament, and those form the foundation of your belief system. So somebody says, why do you believe? Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of those, and the revelation that comes in them. In chapter 2, Peter reminds us about false teachers who are everywhere, who are coming in his day, but they're everywhere today. There's no question about that. And he gives us something of the characteristic of the false teachers and their end. One of the things we said that was pointed out here is that false teachers are seductive in their words, eloquent, empty, but they're also crazy. Like Balaam, who, remember, was talking to his donkey and going against the will of God and trying to look for some easy money and making a prophecy against the people of Israel. And just irrational behavior. That's what sin does to us. Tom was speaking this morning about the fall in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And I noticed there, Tom, that not only do you have God gave the consequences for sin, Satan contradicted the consequences and said that consequence is not going to happen, but then he actually replaced it with the bad consequences replaced with something good. He said, no, you're not going to die, but in fact, it's actually going to have a good outcome. And isn't that what sin does? It says, don't throw off the restraints that God has for you, and there's going to be no consequences for that, but in fact, what's going to happen is you'll have an improved life. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. You'll have a positive outcome instead of what is actually true, which they experience the negative outcome. And it's happened so many times, you wonder why humans don't get it, that when God's law is violated, bad things happen. It just is an axiom of existence, but we are a little slow on the uptake, as it turns out, and don't quite get it. In chapter 3, the text in Peter, 2 Peter here, reminds us about the second coming of Christ and coming judgment. In verses 3 to 4, we see how false teachers scoff at the idea that Christ is coming back. They say, appealing to uniformitarianism, that big word, which means that they say, look, everything as it is now is like it was then. It's just going to continue that way. The past, or the recent past, is the best predictor of the future. You know, everything has gone on like it has before, like the kind of the evolutionary ages, and that's just what we're going to keep on doing in the future. There's no coming of Christ. There's no intervention, supernatural intervention of God or anything like that. In fact, most evolutionists take the natural, the supernatural realm, and they just define it away, and they say, we just deal with the natural. Well, as Christians, we deal with the natural and another category called the supernatural. God does and has intervened throughout world history in a number of ways, and we see that in verses 5 to 7, things haven't always been as they are today. God sustained the original creation, but then wiped it out with a flood. And He's preserving the present creation, but it will be wiped out by fire. We'll look at that a little bit more in the next verses, because Peter kind of repeats the idea several times. Continuing to refute these false teachers, Peter writes in 3, 8 through 10 that future judgment is going to come imminently, despite the seeming delay. We saw there in verse 8 that God does not see time the same way we see it. He exists in a way outside of time, and delay to Him is, or to us is not delay to Him. 1,000 years is like a day, or a watch in the night, a few hours that has passed by. And so from that perspective, it's not been a long time since Christ came, a couple of thousand years ago or a couple of days ago from his perspective. Also, we see that not only is the delay insignificant, but verse 9, the Lord is doing something purposeful in that delay. He wants to save people's souls from sin. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack, as some count slackness. He's not lazy, he's not forgotten about his promise, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Obviously, there are a number of people thought about in this verse who have not yet come to repentance, but who must, according to God's design and plan. And until that happens, God is going to continue this delay in His pausing of His program, as it were. So now, having refuted the view of these false teachers that there's going to be no second coming, they say, Peter turns from that to applying this truth to his readers, that there is a coming judgment, there is a coming of Christ that's coming again. And we have to think now, how are we going to apply that to us as we live for the Lord? And so there are a number of ways that you can kind of break down the following verses, 11 through 18, which are the last verses in this letter. But I've broken it down as I show on the top of page 2 in my notes. And really, it breaks down kind of cleanly into three sections, each of which we could express by the word since. Since this is going to be the case, then there's a command or a way that you need to be in light of that. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 through 16, since we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, then there's a way that you need to be in light of that. And verses 17 and 18, since you know all of this, since you know this beforehand, beware that you don't fall into sin or apostasy and grow, in verse 18. So we're going to have the first message today in verses 11 to 12 as we complete our study of 2 Peter in the next few weeks, and then next time 13 to 16, and then following that the last two verses of the letter. Same kind of structure in each one of them. So, first of all, which I've put in Roman numeral 1 here on page 2, it's a given that everything is going to be dissolved. We believe the Bible around here. That's why if you want Bible, you can come to Fellowship Bible. You'll get a lot of it here. And our desire is to honor God by faithfully not only teaching His Word, but also faithfully obeying His Word. Now, we've encountered the idea already of a massive meltdown in our prior studies. In verse number 7, it says the heaven and earth are preserved by God. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We saw in verse number 10 that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and during that time the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt, the earth and the works will be burned up. Now, verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay, that's where we're going to be today, looking at those two verses. The elements that he's talking about here, the things, rather, in verse 11, all these things that will be dissolved, refers back to what we've read in the prior verses. Listen, the heavens, the very elements, the earth, and all the works that are contained in it. What I'm doing there, folks, is I'm just saying when it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, I ask myself the question, what's the antecedent of all these things? Well, I go back in the text to the prior verses and I just see what it says. Okay? You don't have to be a specialist to do this. It's right there for us. Since all these things will be dissolved, what are those things? The heavens, the elements, the earth, the works that are in them, everything. They will be dissolved, destroyed or melted, your translation may have. This word is used in verse 10. I say in my notes say verse 1, but it actually should say verse 11 there. Pardon the typographical error. and verse 12 as well. Now the verbal form here, be dissolved, or it's really like to loose in Greek, comes from this verb to set free or to loose, and it evokes to the modern mind, at least to my mind, maybe my mind is strange, but you can hold your comments on that. It evokes to my mind the idea of the fission of matter so that everything comes apart at its molecular seams. The small particles of matter are just pulled apart. It's like nuclear fission has taken place, and everything is reduced to its most basic components. The elements melt down. This would indicate that the fire that Peter's talking about here is not like a wood fire. You know, I had a fireplace, and it's in service right now, but you know, when you put wood in there and you burn it in the wintertime, it makes an awfully nice fire in the family room. And it's amazing when you stop to think about it. What's happening? What is fire? How is that chemical reaction occurring? And it's consuming the wood and producing heat and light and smoke and all of this. But the fire that we're talking about here would not be then a traditional kind of forest fire thing, but it would be more like a nuclear meltdown, a nuclear mess. And if you ever studied what happens in a reactor when there is a meltdown, like in Fukushima or Chernobyl, I'm fascinated by those kinds of things and how those accidents occur and everything. But you think of the core of that reactor, just everything melting together, and it just slowly melts down through the steel container and down into the concrete base, and they hope that it doesn't continue to melt down all the way to the earth underneath it and everything. But that's what we're talking about, but much worse. Now, you might debate, well, is that really what's happening here, a nuclear fission explosion or something? What's certain is that something very big and very bad is going to happen to the world. I don't take this to be a forest fire that merely cleanses away everything on the surface of the earth. It's far more thoroughgoing than that. The wording here is very devastating. The same word for destroy or meltdown or dissolve is used in other contexts that I'm going to have to let you look up as homework here because we're going to run out of time. But one of them is in John 2:19. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And so the word is used a number of ways, but that's one of them. And the Lord uses the same word. Now, it behooves us to consider the coming reality that all of our possessions, everything we can see and touch, will be destroyed. This includes our houses, our lands, our cars, our collectibles and valuables, our pictures and jewelry, our clothing and furniture, all of our technology, our landscaping, our money, our cabins and cottages, businesses and churches, boats and yachts, universities and hospitals, planes and trains, and everything else that you can imagine will be destroyed. Now, the Bible does omit one very important thing that's not destroyed: the souls and the bodies of men. According to biblical theology, as I hope you know, the Bible teaches us that every angel and every human has a spiritual existence that extends into eternity forever and ever. Everybody, is not destroyed. God somehow holds us in reserve on the side. I don't know how that works. I don't have to. I trust in God. He'll take care of all the details. But somehow we're held aside and all this stuff is burned up. And somehow I think we're going to see it. We're going to observe what happens. And then all those things that we worked for, maybe that we thought were wonderful things that were actually wood and hay and stubble, I allude to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will be burned up. and there will be no more. We spend maybe a lot of time on things today that this text would have us evaluate and ask ourselves, should we spend our time on those things? I know things are necessary to do and we have to keep things up and maintain and work and all that, but just think, that has to serve an eternal purpose. If it's just to serve a temporal purpose, it's going to be destroyed. It won't be any more. So therefore, Peter says in verse 11 at the second half, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you belong to God, you must live a holy life. He gives it really two phrases here. Holy conduct is one and godliness is the other. We are to live according to the standard of God. Now, some of us have been so well instructed in the doctrine of depravity. What do I mean by that? I mean that sin has infected the unbeliever's life. Every person who is born in sin, the Bible says. And sin infects their whole being from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. Their mind, emotion, will, spirit, soul, everything is infected by sin and affects everything that the person does. And it causes the person to be in a trap. They cannot escape from that trap unless God springs them out in regeneration. So we're very well instructed about that idea. And we say, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's all true. But an overemphasis on the idea of depravity could be used to either excuse yourself from holy conduct. How could it be that way? You'd say, well, I'm just, you know, the Bible says nobody's righteous, so just, you know, I can't be perfect. I'm not going to work at it. I'm just going to give up. I'm going to just be a sinner. I can't help it. That's just an excuse. Or an overworked idea of depravity may cause us to despair and say, it's impossible for me to live godly and live a life of, you know, total guilt and despair all of the time. Yes, we grant depravity is part of our humanity. But total depravity is not part of your humanity if you're born again. You agree with me? You were totally infected all the way up and down with sin. But now, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you've been transformed by regeneration, you cannot say, I'm totally depraved, because you're not. Well, if you are, then that means you haven't experienced the saving grace of God. But if you are saved, then you have the divine nature inside of you. You have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You've been regenerated, and so you can be a good person, a person who lives a holy life. And isn't this what God wants from His people? Think of Matthew 5:48. Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Jesus' call for our lives. Don't despair. You can do that. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. They were righteous before God, blameless according to the commandments. You say, how does that happen in the Old Testament? That blows my mind. I thought nobody could keep the law. Well, nobody can perfectly. But in God's estimation, as he instructed Luke to write down those words, those people were good people. Now, why? Because they were saved people. They were saved people. I gave you a list of here in the Bible of good people in the Bible. Sometimes we're fond of saying, there's none good. Oh, yeah? You better be good. I better be looking at however many people are in here, 60, 70, 80 people who are good. You're supposed to be. Think of Barnabas. He was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He was a good man. Job lived righteously. Ezra was a priest who was a holy man of God and set his heart to know and instruct the law of God. Lot was a righteous man. Now, he had his problems. Abraham, too. But generally, they were the friends of God. Who else do we have? Noah was perfect in his generations. Daniel was holy. He did not want to defile himself with a portion of the king's food. Abraham showed his righteousness by his works. King Asa was a good man. King Josiah, starting out from very young, was a good king. Abel was righteous. His righteous blood, Jesus says, was spilt as he was murdered. And there's Joseph. Which Joseph am I talking about? Both of them. The Joseph who is the adopted father of Jesus, the Bible says he was a just man and not willing to make her a public example, decided to put her away privately because he was a just man, a righteous man before God. And then there was Joseph who was sold into Egypt. And he didn't deserve to be there, but he was there and God put him there to lead the nation of Egypt through a terrible time of famine. You have the example of Simeon looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna, a prophetess who hung around the temple all the time offering prayers and worshiping God day and night. Paul the apostle, after his conversion, was a holy man and just, as was Silas and Timothy. John the Baptist, there was none greater born from women than John the Baptist. You have King Hezekiah, and you have others I'm sure you can dig up as well. I'd love to have you complete this list. I put the 20 or 21 examples that I could find in the Bible for you. These are good people. Now he says, Peter does, that you ought to be holy like them in conduct and godly. Godly is a kind of a shortened form of godlikeness. Godliness, godlikeness. We're supposed to be like Christ in His humanity, not Christ in His deity. We can't be like Him in His deity. We're not little Christs running around. We're like Him in His humanity. We're like Him in His morality and in the areas that we can that are communicable attributes from God to humanity, like His love and His compassion and righteousness and so on, but not His infinite attributes. Anyway, this arises out of a deep respect for God and a piety before Him, simply called godliness. In 1 Peter 1:16, just a few pages earlier in your Bible, Scripture reminds us that we have a holy God. And He says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. That happens, that text is several times throughout the Bible. So that's the life that we ought to live. In light of the fact that all this temporal stuff is going to be burned up, we have to live that way. Now, being holy also includes watchfulness and personal evangelism. Look at verse number 12. This verse offers us a little challenge in interpreting it. It says, looking for, there's the watchfulness, and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, when I first studied this verse and was taught this at seminary, I really felt like you probably do. Like, where is evangelism there? I think I'll be able to show you as I unpack this. First of all, holiness includes watching for the day of God. It's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. There's judgment that's going to happen there. There's also blessing that's going to happen there. But that is coming. Now, we don't look forward with eagerness to the destructive elements of this. It ought to burden our hearts that God has to destroy the earth because of the wickedness of mankind. It was a regret to God in Genesis 6 that He had made mankind because their hearts were evil continually. It was a disaster. And it was a depressing thing, if you will, if I could put that emotion in God's heart, for Him to see how people took His good gifts and twisted them around into something evil and nasty. But they did. We don't look forward to the destructive events. We know that they're going to happen. We look forward to the ultimate outcome, of course. Titus chapter 2 offers a similar perspective. It teaches us that we ought to live godly in Christ Jesus because of what He did to die and redeem us from our sins so that we'd be a holy people for Him. And we look forward expectantly to the time when He will come back again. Jesus is coming, and that's the blessed hope of the church. In fact, we dial in a little bit closer on that blessed hope, and we say really what the blessed hope is that we're going to be raptured up to heaven with Him and not even have to experience physical death. Did you know that's going to happen for some people? For some people, we who are alive and remain, He says, are going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Would that that would happen now, today, that we could see Christ and be with our loved ones gone before. But secondly, holiness also not only includes looking for the day of God, but hastening its coming. Now, the verb hastening is a bit difficult to understand. It either means like to be in a hurry, or it means to cause something to happen or to hasten it along by making special effort to do so. So it refers to something we are doing to hasten the coming of the day of God. Now I know you say, Pastor, I can't even pray and get God to do something. How am I going to get Jesus to come back quicker by doing anything? A godly living has an important effect on our prayers. You know, if you're living in sin, you can't live in sin and then suddenly say, God, help me. As if God's going to say, that's great. No, God's ears are not open to the prayers of the wicked. As I was indicating earlier, I think in my prayer time, there is a prayer that God hears from the wicked, from the unbeliever. You know what that prayer is? I believe. You know, Lord, I am not worthy to receive the least of your blessings. Please forgive me and save my soul. God hears that prayer. But somebody that uses God as a lucky charm, as a rabbit's foot, as a heavenly dispensary for blessings is not going to see that happen in their lives. Now, godliness not only will assist in prayer, but it will hasten Christ's return. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come. Revelation 22, 20, John the Apostle says, come, Lord Jesus. Those are prayers asking for Him to come. I mean, do you think somebody wants to come if you don't want them to come? Invite them to come. Tell them we're ready, we're waiting. We can't wait anymore. We want to have you come. The urgency, though, of the coming destruction and the mention of God's patience that leads to salvation, verse 9. Okay, right now is a key part of this sermon. I'm drawing together the idea of how we know that this has to do with salvation. Peter has talked about in verse number 10, or sorry, 9, that God wants people to come to repentance. It's an urgent situation because the earth is going to be destroyed. And then in verse 15, notice this. It says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The salvation of the lost. So in the delay between now and when He comes, God is interested in salvation. So that would indicate that our sanctified effort to introduce people to Christ could actually, in a human sense, shrink the distance of the time between now and when He returns. Why? Because we're hastening His coming by seeing to it that the souls that need to be saved are saved. Now, God knows who's going to be saved and who's not. But I take it, if I could, this way, there's the list of people who yet haven't come to repentance. And when the check mark in God's book goes next to the last person on that list, His program is done. He moves on to the next phase. And it's ready then for the day of the Lord to come about. So seeing people saved is an essential part of God's plan to unfold the prophetic program. Now let me say, we could park on that a little more, but I want to go to now, do you understand what I just said? You as an individual, we as a church, we as a corporate body of Christ on the earth have a role in completing the task that God has left us here to accomplish. Go back to Acts 1:8. Don't turn there, but just remember with me what happened in Acts 1:8. The Lord said, you'll be witnesses to me here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then He was taken up into heaven. And then the angels came and told the disciples, look, don't stare up there. Get busy down here because you have a job to do. And when, what we're understanding here is when that job is done, the one who went up that way is going to come and so in like fashion come down this way. So when the job is finished, when it's satisfactorily completed, then the end of the ages will fall upon us. Now, as we close, let me just connect this. Some of us were at the Bible Institute class yesterday, and we talked about different views of what's coming in the future. And we contrasted our view with the post-millennial view, among others. We remember that God ordains the end, the second coming of Christ, as well as all the means to bring it about. prayer and evangelism and godly living I include in there. We have all those means at our disposal that will prepare the earth for the second coming of Christ. We're not saying that we bring in the kingdom. We're saying that we preach the gospel to the lost, and when the number of the saved is finally filled up and the check mark goes next to the last name, then Christ, not us, Christ will bring His kingdom to the earth. And that's what we're all about, because this place is going to burn up. So why would you invest your life in material and temporal things if all of it is going to go away? Why not lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where not only rust and moth and thieves can't affect it, but also the final judgment of fire won't burn it up? Our focus should be on that which will last. Let's ask God's blessing on the ministry of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we close our time together now looking forward to the time to come of fellowship around the table, unless between now and then the last person has the check mark placed next to their name, comes to repentance, and the end of the ages begin to unfold. Lord, help us, in light of that, to recognize what kind of people we should be in all holy conduct and godliness, and not to be caught up in this, not only temporal, material, but sinful pursuits in this world. Give us that help which we need. In Jesus' name.